for those of you who have not heard the introduction to Dr. Wilkin, I'll do that right now. He earned his PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary, 1985, a dissertation with which he no longer agrees. Born and raised in Southern California, Bob started Grace Evangelical Society in June of 1986. In July of 1987, he left his teaching position at Multnomah Bible College, Portland, Oregon, to devote full-time service to heading up Grace Evangelical Society. Since its inception, readership of the bi-monthly magazine, formerly newsletter, Grace and Focus magazine, has grown to over 9,500 in over 50 countries. Bob has written four books, Confident in Christ, The Road to Reward, Sure and Secure, Secure and Sure, and The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible. And we have some copies of that book back here this evening, and Bob will be talking about that in just a little bit. Also, a sign-up sheet for this magazine was the newsletter, Grace and Focus magazine. If you're not getting that at your house, sign up for it here. No charge, no subscription fee for that whatsoever. So those books he has written. He's also the editor and contributor of the two-volume Grace New Testament Commentary. I hope you have a copy of that. Bob and his wife Sharon live in, is it Louisville? Okay, Louisville, Texas. Bob enjoys competitive race walking, marathons, which might cause you to question his sanity just a little bit. But anyway, duplicate bridge. What is that? Reading. Is that cards? I see, we're walking the same bridge twice. Some things are more obvious than they appear. Reading, documentaries, and I don't know what this is. Goodbye, Mr. Chips, 1939 version. I need to get that because I... Is it? Oh, man. Mm-hmm. Wow. So it was worth it to come tonight just to find that out. Okay? Come on, Bob.
Start this. Okay, are we broadcasting live to Lincoln? Okay, very good. There's a lot of people in Lincoln that need to hear this, so we're going to try to reach them with this message. It's a pleasure to be here again, and when Paul and I interacted before I came, we talked about various topics, and somehow he came up with an interest in what's called the pastoral epistles. And since I had written our commentary on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in our Grace New Testament commentary, I thought I'd give it a shot. Now, I've not spoken on all three pastor epistles at the same time before. I've spoken on 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus. So it's a challenge to do this, and I picked out four themes, one for tonight, one for tomorrow night, Sunday school, and the sermon, that I think will help give you a flavor for the what are called the pastoral epistles. Before I get into that, let me mention, as Paul said, that I did bring a few copies of my book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible, and it's half price for you, so $5. And I also have a sign-up sheet for our magazine, so if you're not getting it, it's free. Just feel free to sign up. Anybody in the U.S., it's free. We have a nominal charge for people overseas because of the postage issue. In terms of the pastoral epistles, the reason they're called the pastoral epistles is not because that word appears in these epistles, but because the term pastoral relates to ministry, church ministry. And these epistles are all about church ministry. And so we will be looking at three letters that are written to individuals, not to churches, but to individuals who were over churches, not pastors, not elders, not apostles, but delegates from apostles, or men who were appointed by apostles to appoint elders. and then to supervise the elders and to help supervise the local churches in Titus's case on the island of Crete and in Timothy's case in the city of Ephesus. And so these letters are very helpful to us. Now, if you're familiar with how the scriptures operate, certain books have certain themes. Like, for example, if you were wanting to study eschatology, you wouldn't go to the Song of Solomon, right? You would go to the book of Revelation, or you might go to Daniel, or several of the minor prophets. But if you were going to study evangelism, you would want to go to the Gospel of John, because it's a book with an evangelistic purpose. If you were wanting to study church ministry, the primary place to go would be these three epistles, because these are directed to people who are supervising ministries of local churches in these two areas, and as a result, they help us. Now, this isn't to say that this is the only place, these three books, only place in the New Testament we have anything about the church. Obviously, there's information about the church scattered throughout the New Testament. But the greatest concentration of material is in these three books, and these are the only books that are written specifically to discuss how the local church should operate. Also, these letters give us the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons, which we wouldn't have if we didn't have these three letters. Now, in terms of the whole issue of churches, and do I advance like that? Yeah. Okay, there's various models. This will be the first one we're coming to, called the Presbyterian model. But let me mention that one of the issues we face when we deal with the issue of the pastoral epistles or how do churches function is there really is no command anywhere in the New Testament to say, you must do it this way. In other words, you must have elder rule, or you must have Presbyterian rule, or you must have congregational rule, or Episcopalian rule, or whatever. And so, as a result of that, some people think because there's no command that there's freedom and you can pretty much pick a method. Another group of people look at it and say because it's described this way in the pastoral epistles and not only that, but also in the other epistles in the New Testament, that this seems to be the only way they operated with elders and deacons and them ruling and each local church being independent and autonomous and not having to somehow report to a hierarchy over that local church. Therefore, other people will say, no, a model we're going to look at a few down is really the one that we should use. I encourage you to be Bereans. Just search the scriptures, see what the scriptures say, right? And ultimately, that's what any group will do. Now, of course, In this local church, it would be the function of the elders, the deacons, and then the congregation too, as the congregation has vote. Well, let's talk about these various kinds. The Presbyterian model comes from the Greek word presbyteros. This Y here can also be a U, and the Greek is presbyteros, and presbyteros means elder. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul uses this, chapter 5, he uses this to refer to older men, not leaders of the local church, just simply older men and how Timothy was supposed to treat them. It's different than the word for young man. Young man was a word neoniskos. That's what Timothy is called. Paul calls Timothy a neoniskos. He was probably in the range of 30 to 40. Most people think around 35. At the time, First Timothy, anyway, was written. And an elder would have been, in that age, probably someone around age 40. Now, you can get into arguments, and we'll talk more about this in a while, about, well, since people live longer today, should an elder be even older than that for a starting age? But the point is, clearly, an elder is elder than a younger. And so they're elders. But the funny thing about this Presbyterian model, it's really not an elder rule model. Now, Presbyterian churches do have elder boards. And in many Presbyterian churches, the elder boards are made up of men and women, not simply men. But these elder boards are not the final say in how this local church operates. Because basically, if you can imagine a whole, like a group of local churches, okay, these group of local churches form something called a synod. And so you have this synod, which is going to have multiple local churches. I mean, not a synod, a presbytery. You're going to have a presbytery, which is a group of those. And then when you bring in several presbyteries, in other words, you've got a group of local churches here and another group of local churches, another group of local churches, they form a synod. So you got the local church, you got the presbytery, you got the synod. And then when all the synods in the whole country come together, that's a general assembly. And so the way they operate is kind of like the way the U.S. government operates. You've got mayors of cities, right? You've got city councils. That's kind of like a pastor and an elder board, maybe. And then you've got groupings of cities that come together in a county, and you've got county boards and county administrators, right? And then the counties all come together, and you have a state assembly, and you have a state representatives, and then all those states send people to the U.S. House and the U.S. Senate, and so you've got that national level. Well, that's kind of like the Presbyterian model. And so within the Presbyterian model, each local church has some autonomy, but they are part of a presbytery and then a synod and then a general assembly so that they can change the doctrine of your church at the national level, right? They can say, well, now we hold to this. They can say, we're going to ordain women or we're going to ordain homosexuals. And that's simply the way it is because your church is part of this larger group. And ultimately, if the majority votes in the larger group, that's how it goes. And if you've noticed the news, that's created a lot of controversy because you have local churches that are conservative, and yet the overall General Assembly is not so conservative. And so it leads to some difficult decisions, and local churches sometimes end up leaving the denomination because they decide, you know what, we're not going to tolerate this because this is something we can't accept. I should say that the New Testament knows nothing of any governing body outside of the local church. Doesn't mean you can't do that, but there is nothing in the New Testament that says the church in Ephesus is somehow supposed to listen to the church in Rome, or the church in Ephesus is supposed to listen to the church in Crete. Each one of the cities had an independent rule. Now, you could argue hypothetically, like Paul's letter to the Romans, there evidently were at least 16 congregations, different little churches in Rome, house churches, also called tenement churches, maybe 10, 15, 20 people in each one. They met in houses or really small apartment rooms. And you could argue that all of those together formed the Church of Rome. You had a lot of little congregations forming a church. But the church in Rome was not dependent on any other church. And nor did it have authority over any other church. Each church is independent. And so that's the first model, the Presbyterian model. And as you can see here, I put they're part of larger groups called presbytery. They trump the leaders of the local church. Then they join together and they form a synod. Like you see this in the Lutheran church sometimes operates this way with different synods, right? And when all the synods meet together, it's called a general assembly. Now, congregational rule is theoretically, and I'm not talking about congregational churches here, I'm talking about congregational rule. Congregational rule is pretty much what it sounds like, that the entire congregation determines the direction of the church. That's the theory. In practice, it doesn't work that way, but that's more or less the theory. I was on staff at First Baptist Dallas for 1 year when I was in seminary, part-time, working in the high school department. And you may know the name Dr. W.A. Criswell Well, he was the pastor of the church. And it's a Southern Baptist church, so they didn't have elders. They had deacons. And essentially, Dr. Criswell was the elder, right? And he used to say he was a dictator, but a benevolent dictator. He had the best interests of the flock at heart, but he was a dictator. So within this, for example, I remember Sunday after Sunday, he would have an altar call, and people would come forward, typically 50, 60, 70 people. Some of them would come forward to rededicate their lives. Some of them would come forward to take a step toward God. Some of them would come forward to join the church. Some of them would come forward as a profession of faith. And what he would do is, when new people were joining the church, let's say he had four or five families that given Sunday that wanted to join First Baptist Dallas. Well, their bylaws were such that these people could not join the church without the approval of the congregation. So what he would say is, all those in favor of accepting these people that I've just mentioned to you into the full fellowship of our church, let's signify by saying, I. And you'd hear, I. And then he'd say, and that's all of us. He didn't give any option for any names. It was just, and that's all of us. And we kind of cracked up, you know, but okay, we understood. But the truth is, in most cases, congregational rule isn't truly congregational rule. It's a mix of congregational rule and some form of other rule. Either the pastor does the ruling, or you've got an elder board that does the ruling, or elders and deacons that do the ruling, and then the congregation is consulted for some matters, right? And sometimes people, to support congregational rule, sometimes people go to Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts chapter 15, when they had a controversy over the message that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles on what they must do to be born again, and they had some people saying they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, and others were saying, no, all they've got to do is believe in Jesus to be saved, but to be in good standing and to be in fellowship with God, they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So they had this general council where Paul and Barnabas came and the local church that was in Jerusalem met. And some people say that was kind of a model for congregational rule. And in fact, in the early church, they had a number of church councils. They had the Council of Nicaea and other councils. Anyway, in this method, each local church is independent, but instead of a board of elders running it, the congregation itself rules. But in practice, there's almost always a group within the assembly that does most of the work. And then the congregation will get to vote on certain issues. Now, episcopal rule comes from another Greek word, episkopos. And episkopos, the funny thing is, it's translated bishop. But in Titus 1, 5 and following, the word bishop is used as a clear and unequivocal synonym for presbyteros or elder. There's no question but that Paul considered bishop to be another name for elder. And yet we've got a whole form of church government where we have people called bishops, and these bishops move around the pastors of local churches. So, like, for example, in certain Methodist groups, the church, the local church, has nothing to do with who their pastor is. There's a bishop that's over a group of local churches. Maybe in a district that would be in a big place like Dallas, you might have one bishop just over that city. But in smaller cities, you might have a whole county or multiple counties with one bishop over that area. And these bishops are involved in determining when the pastor leaves, who the new pastor will be, and this sort of thing. And so within this episcopal rule, and by the way, this is the rule that you find Roman Catholics have, right? They have people, they have bishops. Of course, they have people above bishops too, but they have bishops. Also, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Anglicans, the Methodists, and some versions of Lutherans have this form of rule as well. And so these bishops are appointing the priests or the pastors in the local assemblies, and the bishop determines what the local churches can do with their buildings, what they can do with their church services, what they can do with their doctrine, etc. Essentially, the bishop's rule. Yeah.
New American Standard,
okay, yeah. So the New American Standard here says overseer, not bishop. And again, it's still a synonymous point. The overseer is one who oversees. And that's what the elders were to do in the local church. Again, it's the word episkopos. Bishops rule over a group of churches. They appoint priests or pastors, and they settle any disputes. If there's some sort of a dispute in a local church, it's not the local priest or pastor that's going to be the final authority. It's the bishop that's going to be the authority. And the local churches are not owned by their members, but by the denomination. And the bishop determines what the local churches can do with their buildings, services, etc. Let's say that this was a Catholic church. Well, if you decided you didn't want to be Roman Catholic anymore, that'd be fine, but go find yourself a building. Because the Roman Catholic Church owns the building. And it doesn't matter how much money the local people have given to it, the bishop is going to determine what happens with this building. If the bishop wants to sell it, he can sell it. But if he doesn't, he can bring in a new priest. And he can take out the old priest and the old congregation, for that matter, if the congregation decides it no longer wants to be Roman Catholic. However, in the next form we're going to look at, you can choose to align with anything you want. You can say we're going to be evangelical free. You can say we're going to be a general association of regular Baptists, or we're going to be Southern Baptists, or we're going to be independent Baptists, or we're going to be a Bible church, an independent Bible church, or we're going to be Plymouth Brethren, or we're going to be Grace Brethren, or Mennonite Brethren, or whatever it is. You would have freedom to pick if you were independent. Of course, in some of the things I just mentioned, you might be getting yourself into a situation whereby moving into that, you lose some of your autonomy. It depends on their government. Okay, now the other form is elder rule with local autonomy. And within this system, a group of men would rule a local assembly, a local church, and they're independent. Nobody else tells them what to do. They determine who comes in and gets to speak. They determine the doctrine of the local church. They determine the practices of the local church, and they determine what's done with the building, how much the pastor's paid, how much any other staff are paid, etc., etc., etc. All these details are determined by the elders, and of course, in many cases with elder-rule churches, there's also deacons, and sometimes the authority is split between the elders and the deacons so that the elders will do more spiritual matters, and the deacons are doing more the physical plant of the church. So they would have more of a say on the building and the equipment and things like that, the audit, the finances, etc. And the elders would be this way. And this is somewhat taken from Acts chapter 6. Because remember, in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. They weren't getting enough help when it came time to give benevolence to the needy people in the church in Jerusalem. And they had lots of people from around the Roman Empire that were there learning about the faith, etc., so they had lots of people who had needs. And so they appointed, the apostles said, it isn't right for us to leave the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer to wait on tables, so we're going to appoint godly men to do this. Stephen was one of those that they appointed. And these men were called deacons. And some people think that this is related to the New Testament concept of a deacon. Of course, a deacon basically is a servant. But the idea here is this seems to be, many think, related to the concept of a deacon. And they, whereas the apostles, were more like the elders. And so the apostles dealt with the teaching, their study of the word, prayer, and the deacons handled the financial arrangements for benevolence and for waiting on tables and taking care of people, etc. In this model, these older men rule a local church with no oversight. There's no other group other than the government of the country, because we're to be subject to the governing authorities, that has a say in the way that the church is governed. Now, the pastor will say that elders are exemplary older men who rule and teach. For example, look real quickly at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And Paul read this, but notice, if a man wishes to be a bishop, or is that overseer in the New American Standard? He desires a good work. He must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. Doesn't mean he doesn't drink wine, but this person is not a person who is addicted to wine. This is not a person who is getting high all the time, tipsy all the time, not an alcoholic, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If he can't rule his own house well, how can he take care of the house of God or the church of God? Not a new believer, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil, who of course was puffed up with pride, right? Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is outside the church, that is unbelievers, lest he fall under reproach in the snare of the devil again. And then we go into a discussion of deacons, and there's an interesting verse, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well and who teach well are worthy of double honor. Many people think that what this is talking about is double financial remuneration. Now, in the early church, they didn't exactly have an office called pastor. Okay, so they would have a group of men, a group of elders, but it's pretty clear from 1 Timothy 5:17 that sometimes one or two would do more of the teaching than the others, and they would put more effort into the teaching, etc. And they would receive more honor, probably meaning more money, especially in light of the verses which follow, talking about the laborers worthy of his wages and that sort of thing. They would receive more financial remuneration than the other elders. Now today, in most churches, we operate in a different situation where elders aren't paid anything. Elders are simply a voluntary function within the local church. But one of those elders will be called the pastor, and then they will do almost all of the teaching. They'll do the preaching and almost all of the teaching. And that person will be the one worthy of the extra honor, the double honor, or whatever. In 1 Timothy 5:19, we're not to receive an accusation against an elder unless there are at least two or three witnesses. The reason for that is the Old Testament principle that nobody could be given, for example, the death penalty without two or three witnesses. And nothing was really decided without two or three witnesses. Well, in the same way, if an elder were to be in some sort of major sin, or at least this was the charge, well, then there would have to be at least two or three witnesses. Let's say somebody said that the elder in a local church was publicly intoxicated. And, you know, they were arrested for drunken disorderly conduct. Okay, well then, are there witnesses to this? You know, was the person really arrested? Was there an arrest record, et cetera, et cetera? And if so, 1 Timothy 5 goes on to say that he is to be rebuked in the presence of all, that is, I take it, all the elders, that all may be taught to fear. In other words, the elders are really being set up as model Christians. I'm going to argue that what the reason God puts these requirements for elders is because he wants to say this is a sort of a model Christian. This is what we're looking for in a Christian, and that all Christians should be able to see the elders and say, I want to aspire to live the way the elders live. In Titus 1:5, Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every city. So there were multiple cities, multiple churches, and he appointed them. Now, one of the problems we have today is, what do you do if you start a local church Well, I mean, what do you do if you start a local church? You don't have any elders, right? Where do the first elders come from? How do you get them? We don't have Timothy or Titus here, right? So we have to have somebody determine who the first elders are going to be. Once you have an elder board, well, then that elder board can pick or at least recommend, if you're going to go with a combination of elders and congregational rule, they can recommend the new elders, right, to the congregation. But until you get that first board, you somehow have to get it. Well, that was done with Titus and with Timothy appointing them. I was in a church when I first graduated from seminary and I was still doing doctoral work, and we were in that situation. We had a church, but we didn't, and we believed in elder rule, but we didn't have any elders. And so I helped supervise this. I didn't pick the people. The congregation recommended people, and people kind of emerged, and we ended up and selected elders. Okay, let's see. In Titus 1, 5 to 9, it's parallel to the 1 Timothy 3 passage. And in this passage, Paul makes clear that elders are also called bishops or overseers. And as I mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul uses the word elder in the sense of older men. So it's not always the rulers of the local church. Now here's what an elder looks like, basically. He's a male. Now that means that eliminates 50%. Actually, I think there's something like more like 51% are males because we die more than women, right? We're too rough growing up and everything else, and plus, we just don't live as long. So I think there's more than 50% males, but whatever it is, that eliminates that. That doesn't mean that women might not know the Bible in a given assembly more than the men. It doesn't mean that the women are less spiritual. They might be more spiritual. They might be better able to teach and all these things. But the point is, God wants men to have leadership in the local church and wants them to teach in the local church. And so this shows this particular requirement has nothing to do with spirituality. Now, same thing with this next one. If he's age 40 or above, that eliminates about 50% of the males, right? In other words, all the children, all the male children are eliminated, all the teenage males are eliminated, all the 20-year-old males are eliminated, and all the 30-year-old males are eliminated. Now, they may be very spiritual, very smart, very wise, very godly, and everything else, but they're eliminated. However, what a lot of churches will do is they will kind of fudge on this and make 25-year-old men or 30-year-old men elders because they look at it pragmatically and say, this is one of the godliest people we have in the church, best Bible knowledge, etc. And the question comes back to, well, do we have to stick to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Or can we just go on what makes more sense to us? Married only once. Now, people will disagree with this, but in my opinion, when it says husband of one wife, the Greek literally says a one-woman man. And the same expression is used in 1 Timothy 5 of widows who were to be put on the list. And she was to be a one-man woman. That means if a woman was married and her husband died and she remarried, she's now no longer qualified to be on the list of widows because she's been married more than once. It has nothing to do with she sinned or nothing to do with some sort of problem. We get into all kinds of discussions of whether, well, can an elder be a divorced man? Well, the real question is, can an elder be married more than once? S. Lewis Johnson was an elder at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, and his wife died, and he later remarried. And when he remarried, he stepped down as an elder. And people were like, why are you stepping down as an elder? You're older, you're godly, you know the Bible and everything else. And he said, yes, but I'm not a one-woman man. I'm now a two-woman man. Right? Even though not at the same time, still, he doesn't fit. Zane Hodges never was willing to be called an elder. Why? Because he was never married. And Zane's view was, if you're not married, you're disqualified. So that would eliminate you there as well. the person also has to be not a new convert, so that eliminates others. And then on top of that, he has to have children who are obedient to him. Now, some will waffle on this and say, well, they really don't have to have children, but if they do have children, the children are obedient. Others would say, no, no, you've got to have children. If so, then that eliminates all childless men. And then he's got to be a good ruler in his home. He's not to be given to much wine. Of course, now we're getting into areas that clearly have more spiritual component to it. Not quarrelsome, the term sometimes used in, like, I think the Old King James has pugnacious, a pug is a fighter, you know, that kind of idea. Able to teach. It doesn't say the person has to have the gift of teaching. It just says they have to have the ability to teach the Word of God. They're known for good works. They have a good reputation inside the church and a good reputation outside the church. And so basically, since many of them have nothing to do with maturity or spirituality, many do, of course, but we're realizing the Lord is looking for something more here than just the most godly people in the church. Because if that were the case, then many women would be elders. And it's not just the people who are the most mature in the faith, because if that were true, many of the elders would be women. Some young men may be more mature, better teachers, better leaders, but they're excluded. Same thing with the women. How did that get in there? Oh, don't bear false testimony. Oh, I know. Oh, you do? Also, and we're running out of time, so I'm going to go a little faster here. The pastor will say that deacons are exemplary men who aid the elders by handling material matters. Now, that last part, actually the pastorals don't say that. It doesn't really say what the deacons do. But the implication is the deacons are assisting the elders in the work of the church. Deacons have many of the same requirements as elders. However, it's a bit easier because deacons do not need to be older men. They're not called elders. So a deacon could be a man in his, potentially, his teens, but certainly in his 20s or 30s. In fact, some people think that becoming a deacon might be a springboard to later becoming an elder. And secondly, deacons do not need to be able to teach. Paul doesn't say anything about apt to teach when it comes to deacons. So that's not a requirement for a deacon. Now, by the way, I don't know if you noticed in 1 Timothy 5:11, but when Paul read that, 3:11, not 5:11, 3:11, when Paul read that, in your translation, the New American Standard, it says women, right? You notice how weird that is? You're talking about deacons, 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 then you have women, and then you have deacons in verse 12 and deacons in 13. So what in the world is verse 11? Who are these women that just crept in here? Well, the New King James translate that wives. The Greek word gunaikos is from gune for woman or wife. It can be translated either way. So some translations say these are the wives of the deacons. However, other people, for example, my mentor Zane Hodges, like the translation women, and he would have understood the word deacons, well, deaconesses, so that he would have understood that there are women who serve as deacons. And he thought, for example, Phoebe in Romans 16:1, who's the courier, I believe, that's carrying the letter of Romans to the church at Rome, but she is some sort of deacon for the church, I believe in Cenchrea, that sent her with the letter. And so some people say she was a deaconess. That was Zane's view. She was a deaconess. I think she was merely the word diakonos there just means courier. It can mean courier in some cases. But I should point out that although the New Testament can't be stretched to have women elders, it can, because of 1 Timothy 3:11, to have women deacons. And so local churches need to decide, do we have simply male deacons or do we have deaconesses as well? And let's see. The pastorals, as I said, give no hint of outside rulers. Nowhere do we learn of some man or group of men who would rule over the elders of the churches in Ephesus or Crete. We don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. Now, in terms of the meeting of the local church, we don't have much time to look into this, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what's interesting here is verse 8. Do you see where he says in 1 Timothy 2:8, "For I wish or I desire that men in every place should pray," right? Well, the Greek word here for men is not anthropos, which sometimes is used generically of men and women, but this is the Greek word andros, which means males. He's specifically calling for males to pray. And he goes on and he talks about women later on in the passage, because he goes on and he says in verse 9 that women are to have modest apparel and modest handling of their hair. I take it this is in the meeting of the church. I don't think he's saying, look, women can't wear pearls or women can't wear gold in their hair if they want. His point was, you don't want to wear something in the meeting of the local church that's going to distract from the worship. And so that's, I believe, what he's talking about. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Again, this is the females that are learning in silence with all submission. Now, some people say, well, Paul was a misogynist, Paul hated women, and Paul was out of it, and this was just some sort of temporary thing for the churches he was overseeing, but God never intended that. I don't see it that way. I believe God had an intention that men are reluctant to lead spiritually. And God gives them a jump start by having men take leadership in the local church. And the women do well to boost their men to do that and to be involved as elders and deacons, etc. In any regard, it goes on and it says they're to learn in silence. I don't want to permit, verse 12, a woman to teach. That's not teaching over men in any context. Now, I get in trouble here, but in my opinion, women can teach Bible studies. Women can teach the Bible to men. They simply can't teach in the local church. Whatever you call the meeting of the local church, women can't teach in that. So if that's Sunday morning, that's the service, they can't teach there. But if a woman wanted to teach a mixed group, like Mrs. Criswell used to teach a Bible study at First Baptist Dallas, Sunday school class at First Baptist Dallas, for years and years and years. She was on the radio and everything else. And personally, I don't have a problem if it's not the meeting of the local church. Obviously, women can teach men at public schools, right? In a college or a university. Is there a problem with a woman teaching men? You have to decide. But I think what Paul's talking about here is all local church. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, women, what's interesting is in the Greek, the verse 15 says, "She shall be saved." In fact, there's not even a preposition, I mean a pronoun, she. It's just the verb says, "She shall be saved through childbirth if they continue." You notice what's weird about verse 15? It's a singular woman will be saved if they, plural, persevere in faith, etc., etc. Well, who are the they? If you've got a woman, and notice you had a woman earlier in the passage, right? You had the women in verse 9, but then you had a woman in verse 11. And then you had a woman in verse 12. And then you have a woman again in verse 15. Well, who are the they? In my view, and I remember I taught on this at Victor Street one time at the Lord's Supper meeting, and I said that this was women would be saved if they continued, blah, 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 blah. And I remember Zane Hodges said, "Bob, notice the Greek." Of course, I didn't have the Greek with me. And he says, it doesn't say women will be saved. It says she will be saved. It's singular. If they continue. I said, "Yeah, okay, so what does that mean?" Now, I'm teaching, right? But he said, so I said, "So what does that mean?" And he says, "Oh, grasshopper, listen. I will hold the pebble in my hand. You try to take the pebble out of my hand. When you can, then you can be a master too." No. He said, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I said, yeah, it's pretty obvious. Why don't you tell me what's pretty obvious? He said, well, women are in a situation in the local church where they're to keep silent. They're supposed to ask their husbands at home. They're not supposed to be elders in the local church. That could be frustrating, right? Well, how are they saved from that? How are they delivered from that? Well, because they are raising up the next generation of Christians. Because they're the ones who in their homes are teaching their own children. And their own children are going to be the next generation of leaders and the next generation of women's leaders, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So although the men are teaching the adults in the congregation, they're teaching the children. Remember Joanna Wesley? That was her big deal. She had 19 kids. And she spent like an hour with each of her 19 kids every week, instructing them personally, plus she instructed them all together. And John and Charles Wesley were pretty big figures in the history of the church, and she was the one that molded them. So it could be argued she had a pretty big impact. She had her own seminary, and it was taking place in her own home. You know, so that would be the point there. And again, the men are praying. This would be, I think, in the meeting of the local church, you would have men and you would have the men praying. And you've got women, of course, with the modest apparel. And then they're not teaching in the meeting of the local church. They're not elders. And I also talked about verse 15 and what this means. And it's so weird how people think this is salvation from hell. I don't know how they could ever get that. She will be saved from hell if her children continue. Say, really? Really? What if your children are rebellious? Bye. I hope you like the hot spot. What happened to by grace through faith apart from works? Well, that's in another passage. We're not there. We're here now. Yeah. What happened to John 3:16? Don't confuse me. Okay. Applications, and then we're done. We should respect and submit to the leaders of the local church. Now, that's not actually said per se in the pastoral epistles, but we have this, for example, in Hebrews 13:17 and other texts in the New Testament. Secondly, we should not complain that our subgroup, women, young people, twice married, rebellious kids, etc., is excluded from church leadership. We should follow the example of our leaders, their models of godliness. We should pay our spiritual leaders. And by the way, I happen to have a little pet peeve that, okay, here when you have elders and deacons in the local church, it wouldn't hurt at the end of the year to give a little something to the elders and the deacons, you know. Even if it's just a little stipend and you're saying, hey, we're just giving you a little money, and even though they're probably going to end up giving it right back to the church, it wouldn't hurt. Or it wouldn't hurt for people in the church to just give them a little check, you know, and say, well, here's a little something. Or give them a, you know, a Big Mac or something. I don't know. Women should not chafe at not being able to be the teachers in the local church service. Instead, they should rejoice their role of being teachers of the next generation of Christians. Men should step out of their comfort zones and pray publicly, share their testimony, share insights from the Word of God, etc. Women should encourage their husbands and sons to get involved in the meeting of the church. They should rejoice when they do. So, those are some suggestions, and I know we're out of time, but can we take just a couple of minutes for comments or questions? There's a lot, obviously, in the pastoral epistles, and we just scratched the surface. And we're going to talk, tomorrow night, we're talking about what the pastoral epistles say about problems in the local church. The New Testament actually anticipates problems and tells us how to deal with them. Sunday morning, we're going to talk about everlasting life in the pastoral epistles, which is used in two different senses. One as a free gift and one as a possible future reward. And then we're also going to end in the sermon to talk about eternal rewards, which are prevalent in the pastoral epistles. Okay, any comments or questions about church government and the meeting of the local church?
You made mention in verse 11 of chapter 3 of the women there could be possibly on a church as a deacon. Mm-hmm. How would that fit in with verse 12 in chapter 2 of women not exercising authority over a man?
Yeah, okay, that's a really good question. And I think the point is that deacons are not rulers in the local church. The rulers are the elders. The deacons are servants. So the deacons serve the elders and serve the whole assembly. So some people would point to, like I say, Phoebe, or how about Dorcas? Remember that woman called Dorcas? What was her other name?
Tabitha,
yeah. Did she twitch her nose or something? Oh, that was in a different show. I think that was Bewitched Daughter or something, wasn't it, Tabitha? Okay, but anyway, she was a person who was known for her good works. And what were her good works? She made all kinds of clothing items for the women in the church. And when she died, they were all broken up because she was such a godly example and she was so loving and caring. And, of course, she was raised from the dead. And
got to have her back.
Yeah. Okay. So anyway, that's what I would say. If there are deacons. Now, I don't happen to believe there are deaconesses, but I don't particularly have a problem with it either. I mean, you know, it just seems to me it's more natural in that 3:11 to take that as the wives of the deacons. But, hey, Zane Hodges took it the other way, so who am I? Any other comments or questions?
It's a strange thing we've discovered tonight that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas could not be elders because they weren't married and they had no kids. Jesus couldn't be an elder because he was not married and he had no kids. It's a very strange thing.
Well, some people argue that Paul had been married and that was maybe a widower. And there are other arguments, but clearly, like in 1 Corinthians 9, he didn't travel with a wife. And Barnabas didn't travel with a wife, but Peter did, right? And it was paid for wherever he would go by the local churches, whereas when Paul went somewhere, he worked as a tent maker, except when he had support coming in. So yeah, you're right. And ultimately, that's why I say, I think we're wrong if we think elder necessarily means the most spiritual person in the church. Elder means someone who fits the requirements of an elder. Now, they should be spiritual. They should be godly. I mean, they're required to be spiritual people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't other qualified people, but who are disqualified because they're female or because they're unmarried or because they're twice married or something else. But not everybody. Now, look, all the stuff I'm talking about here, highly controversial. Husband of one wife, very, very controversial. I mean, you know, some people say it just means that he's one woman at a time. You know, he's not that. And by the way, there was some polygamy in the first century. And of course, there's polygamy today, right? In the Arab world, there's polygamy. There's polygamy in the United States. I mean, in the Reformed, or what are they called, fundamentalist Mormons or whatever, they have Colorado and parts of Utah and Arizona, they have polygamy going on. Well, what if some of those people came to faith and they were in a church? Well, great, but you wouldn't make them elders. And actually, that's what people face on the mission field. When they go to people groups where they do have polygamy practice, and they'll say, what should we do? And they say, well, let's wait until some men grow up enough to where they're the husband of one wife and they're older, and in the meantime, you know, we can operate without elders. Other comments or questions?
Well, you just brought to mind something that just passed through my mind. What if a person who is a polygamist has several wives gets saved and his family gets saved? What is he supposed to do then?
Yeah, that's a good question, and that does come up in the mission field. And the typical, there have been, sadly, in my opinion, very sadly, missionaries who were saying, like when they went to Hawaii, that's one of the things they would say, is you need to divorce these other wives. Well, that threw those other wives into poverty because there was no one that was going to marry them and they had no way to support themselves, etc. It seems to me, now this is highly controversial, but you can take this for what it's worth. The Old Testament did not forbid polygamy, right? I mean, David was a polygamist and many of the patriarchs were polygamists. I mean, you know, Jacob has two wives and two porcupines. two concubines. And he has 12 sons from those four women, right? And evidently God allowed that. But here's more of a shocker. The New Testament does not forbid polygamy. There's no verse in the New Testament anywhere that says polygamy is sin. Now, should we be doing polygamy? No. Of course, we've got another thing, and that is we're to obey the governing authorities. And since our government says polygamy is sin, well, is a jailable offense. Therefore, if we're to obey the governing authorities, okay, polygamy can be ruled out on that basis. But if our government didn't have that as a basis, theoretically, polygamy could be practiced today without violating any particular scripture. That, of course, that person would be excluded from being a leader in the local church. And clearly in the Old Testament, I mean, when Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, it wasn't the three or the four or the six. So obviously it was God's intention from the beginning that there was going to be one man and one woman. And the only exception to this, and this is where it got a little tricky, are you all familiar with the term levirate marriage? Well, levirate marriage was where if a man died childless, his brother was to marry his former wife and raise up children for him, right? Well, that works real well unless all the brothers are already married. Then what happens? Well, there's speculation, but it may well be that polygamy was going to happen if all the brothers were already married, and yet they're supposed to raise up a child for this woman. There's no scripture that says that, so we're not exactly told. But in any regard, yeah, I think it would be lunacy to say you need to divorce all the wives but one. And who picks? Do the missionaries pick, or does this guy? So he's going to pick the young one and get rid of all the... And then that's contrary to scripture too, because, you know, in Malachi, God's very angry because they're putting off the wives of their youth for these young women. So, you know, they're 40, 50 years old, and now they're marrying a 20-year-old. In, what was that, Ezra, I think? Yeah. It was. And by the way, that was a weird thing. But that is something to put in the mix. You're right. So, weigh what I'm saying with a grain of salt.
Well, when it says that let every man have his wife and every wife have her husband,
right?
That would mean one, and that's how they take it in our church in Africa.
Yeah, that's a good point. In Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7,
yeah.
1 Corinthians 7 does have that, but you have similar statements all throughout the Old Testament, and yet you have the patriarchs that are married to more than one wife at the same time. So I would agree with you that in order to be in the will of God, a person couldn't be a polygamist because of the teaching of Scripture, and that would be a good one to go to. But
for the church ages, I think it's teaching for the church age that we shouldn't have.
Yeah, what does it say? Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 is all about one man, one woman, right? Let each man have his own wife, not his own wives. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 2. So, okay, that's a good point. So even though there's not a prohibition of polygamy, this pretty much prohibits it. Oh, that's right. Yeah, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that one wife is trouble, two wives, you're a lunatic. Of course, the same thing is true for the wives. One husband, meshugana. Two husbands, no, you're...
Yeah, one man and one woman, who has the most trouble. That'd
be a good question. Yeah. Ask the women, they all say it's us.
And they're right.
Okay. All right, anybody else? All right, well, let's close in prayer, and thank you for being so patient. I went over, but tomorrow night I'll be more prompt. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we've had to look into your word, and we just pray your blessings on each one as they drive home tonight, and we pray that some of the things that were said tonight could be helpful to us in our service for Christ, and we pray in his matchless name, amen.